Finally, our speaker this morning is Mark O'Donohue. He is a solicitor who works for Norton Rose in their corporate finance department, specializing in public company mergers and acquisitions. He has been actively involved in St. Helens for a number of years with Tuesdays, Read Mark Learn in the evening, on Wednesday evening with City Focus Ministry. Well, City Focus Ministry is for those under 35. So I think we are not qualified. Those who are under 35. It's a good introduction to be with other Christians. He is the secretary of St. Helens PCC, the Church Council. He is also an ambassador for the Lord in his workplace, an active missionary there. I've spoken a couple of times at his place. And I've seen him in action. So he'll be speaking from experience, right from the horse's mouth. Now, Mark is recently married to Claire, the beautiful young lady, who has been associate with St. Helens a few years ago as an associate. And they work as a team together for the gospel, and they live in Kensington. I'll pray. Jeff Houston will read the passage. And you can follow the passage in the sheet that's given. And you can follow them as Jeff reads it. So let's pray. And Mark will be speaking on the subject of God ministry and my ministry. Bringing Christ to others and being a Christian to witness in the city. So let us pray and I'll hand over to Jeff. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us now. We praise you that you are the sovereign Lord. Search our hearts. See anything in our lives that makes you feel sad or displeases you. Cleanse us and forgive us so that we may understand your word. Help us to listen to your word as Jeff reads it from your book. And help us to understand it as Mark explains it. And not only understand it, but be obedient to you. We pray for Doug, who is on holiday, and those many of the city people who are on holiday. Refresh them in body, mind, and spirit, and give them safety on the journey. And we pray for ourselves now, quieten our minds from our busy day, and help us to understand what you have to teach us, and give us the gift of obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reading can be found on the white sheets, as Vijay said, and it's an extract from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jeff, and thanks, Vijay. Vijay, do tell me afterwards where you get your shirts for £3.95. I wonder how many of you saw the letter in the Times a couple of years ago. It went as follows. Dear Sir, last year my wife won £50 on a premium bond. She spent £80 of her winnings on a new outfit. The thought of her winning £10 million from the National Lottery makes me very scared. Yours faithfully, etc. I wonder what makes you very scared. For many Christians, the word witnessing is something that makes us very scared. Tell us we're going to have a talk on it and we start thinking of prior engagements. Tell us we could and should actually be doing it. Well, the speaker will get very odd looks indeed. Witnessing may be a scary word, but in reality, it's simply living a Christian life and telling people about Jesus. Yet when we think of that activity, we often confine it to the local church, to our family, to our friends. Often we fail to think of witnessing to our work colleagues about the Lord Jesus. But if we do stop to think about it, it's only logical. Church leaders, even church leaders at St. Helens, are always telling us about the need to build bridges to our non-Christian friends and family. We're told to develop relationships. We're told to break down the cultural barriers that exist. They encourage us to work at that with our non-Christian friends and with our non-Christian families. Yet as Mark Green points out in this wonderful book, which isn't here anymore, Thank God It's Monday, how often do we see our friends and families? How many hours per week? Yet our workplace, the very place where we spend between 40 and 70 hours each week, it's almost always ignored in our thinking about witnessing. And yet it's the workplace where the bridges are already built, where the relationships are often already developed, and where the cultural barriers are broken down. So today we're going to be looking at witnessing in the workplace. In other words, living Christian lives and telling our colleagues in the city about the Lord Jesus. And we're primarily going to be looking at the motivation for being a Christian witness in the city. Last year I joined a gymnasium. I don't like working out. I don't like doing exercise. I'm not very good at it, as you can probably see. I'm no Sylvester Stallone, and I'm certainly no Iron Mike Tyson. Months can drift by, and I won't have been to the gym at all. I don't go because I say, really, I'm too busy. I don't go because I don't really know how to use all those contraptions and machines anyway. And I don't go because I think people there will look at my, what shall we say, lack of muscle definition, and they'll laugh at me. I suppose I don't go because in some way I think they'll reject me. Even when I do manage to go to the gym, it's often for all the wrong reasons. I go because I want to subtly slip it into conversation with my friends so that they'll think more of me. I try and go because really I ought to be doing some exercise, and so I think I should go out on some guilt trip. In other words, when it comes to me and my gym visits, I have a stack of reasons for not bothering to go, and I have the wrong reasons for bothering to go. Can I say that when it comes to being a witness for Christ in the city, I often adopt the same approach to that as I do to my gym visits? I've got lots of reasons for not bothering. I'm too busy with this deal that I'm working on at the moment. It's very high profile and it's taking up a lot of my time. I don't really know how to witness to my secretary. What can I say to her? We're so different. But often the real reason I don't bother, the real reason I don't bother to witness to my boss, my colleagues and my secretary, is that deep down I think they'll reject me. And I've also often got the wrong reasons for bothering to witness to Christ. I want to drop it into conversation with my Christian friends that I took so-and-so to the Tuesday lunchtime service, as if they'll think I'm keen or something. And I get all stressed because I spend all of my time in the office when I know I ought to be serving God, so I blunder around on some guilt trip. Well, today we're going to be looking at what the right reasons are for witnessing to Christ in the city, why we should be telling our colleagues about Jesus, and why we should be living Christian lives. And if you've wandered in off the street today, and you're completely new to all this Christianity business, well, you might just find out why we make such a fuss about it. So what is the motivation? Why should we bother? Please look at the passage on the handout, which was read a moment ago by Jeff for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us some excellent motivation for being a Christian witness. Yes, he may be primarily talking about his own ministry, defending it against complaints, but he also gives us some valuable principles for all Christians, for all time, about why we should serve God by witnessing about the Lord Jesus. He gives us three reasons, three motivations, and they're there on the handout. First, Jesus' judgment of us on his return. Look back to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul knew that on the last day he would have to give an account of his actions, that his life would be scrutinized, his ministry examined. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Paul thought for one moment that it was his ministry, his works, which would get him into heaven. But neither did Paul think that there would be no appraisal of his ministry on the last day. And it was this future appraisal, this future judgment, which motivated Paul. The Bible teaches us quite clearly that we do not know the day or the hour when Jesus will return. It will be totally unexpected. We cannot leave it to just before his return to start waking up and being active in our Christian witness, because we do not know when that return will come. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Paul's critics said that he bullied people, that he was too blunt at times in his persuasion of people. And it's as if here Paul is saying, I would rather be accused of being blunt occasionally than face up to the Lord Jesus on the last day and be accused of soft-soaping the gospel. People didn't like Christian witness in Paul's day, and they don't like it in the city today either. How many times have I heard the line from a non-Christian colleague, oh, I don't mind what you Christians believe. You've got absolutely every right to believe it. But so long as you don't try and ram it down my throat. Christian witness is seen as intolerant. Christian witness is seen as very rude. Christian witness is seen as totally un-British. Why all the urgency? Well, the answer could have something to do with the position of the non-Christian. If you're someone here today who wouldn't call yourself Christian, do you not think that you are included in the all of verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, you too must face Jesus on his return and explain why you have rejected him. And this is the urgency for the Christian. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. If we are Christians, we are to be urgent in our sharing of the gospel and in our living Christian lives. Because for some of our colleagues, it will be the time of God's favour. It will be the time when he convicts them of their selfishness and of their rejection of him. And it will be the time when he convinces them of the truth about the Lord Jesus and of the opportunity to be forgiven through him. How can we be so reserved? How can we be so British about telling our colleagues when they too will have to face Jesus the judge? Telling them about Jesus is not a Christian option. It's a rescue mission. We may at times feel it's a mission impossible, but it's a rescue mission nonetheless. Lawyers at Norton Rose face appraisals in March of each year. The heads or deputies of each department assess our work in the previous year under various categories. primarily hours billed, that won't come as a surprise to you, training, marketing, personal skills, and so on. In January and February of each year, it will come as no surprise to you to learn that we are all very keen. We're into the office early, we're going on training courses galore, we're introducing new marketing initiatives. Why? Because we're living in the light of that March appraisal. We're living in the light of that future judgment. And this passage says to us, how can we not witness to the Lord Jesus in our lives and with our lips when we must front up before him and give him an account of our actions? Can I ask you, if you knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come in 1 month, have you thought about what you would say to him at your appraisal? I'm sorry, I was just too busy. But he was my boss, I couldn't possibly. But she was my secretary, I couldn't possibly. Our bank is not the sort of place where that thing's done. What would they think if I started refusing to conform? If we are honest, we are more often concerned with the appraisal of our colleagues than of our Lord. Yet in reality, it matters more what God thinks of me than what my colleagues think of me. And we, like Paul, should live in the light of that coming appraisal, live in the light of that future judgment, and then we won't be too consumed with the fear of others rejecting us. What's Paul's motivation for Christian witness? First, Jesus' judgment of us on his return. Secondly, Jesus' love for us on the cross. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The love of Jesus Christ compelled the apostle. It forced him to live a Christian life and to tell others about Jesus. And verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Paul didn't do it to look good in the eyes of his Christian friends, to earn brownie points. No, he wanted all the glory to go to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died for him. And this is the second great motivation for Christian witness. If we are Christians working in the city, then we need to stop and remember, amidst all the balance sheets and all the brokerage fees, we need to stop and remember that Jesus died for us. Paul wasn't consumed with a fear of rejection because he knew he had to answer to God, not man. Paul wasn't motivated by the approval of other Christians, but by the love of his Saviour. Why did Jesus die? The Bible's unequivocal answer is that he died to save you and me from the punishment that our rebellion against God deserved. He died because he loved us. And if you're someone here today who would not call yourself a Christian, and you know deep down inside your heart that you fall within the all of verse 10 as someone facing Jesus in judgment, can I pose you this question? Do you not think that you could fall within the all of verse 14 as someone for whom Jesus died? What is stopping you falling within that group? It isn't God's reluctance. We know that he sent Jesus to die so that we could be forgiven. It's your reluctance. So turn to him and ask him to convince you of it while you can. But the main application of this passage, it isn't for the non-Christian, it's for the Christian. Jesus died because he loved us, and that love should force us out into our workplace to witness to him in what we say and in how we behave. Christ's love should compel me to overcome my natural British reserve and to tell my colleagues about Jesus. Christ's love should compel me to watch how much I drink when I'm out with my colleagues. Christ's love should compel me to watch whether I get involved in gossip in the office. Christ's love should compel me, in short, to be Christian. In the middle of the 18th century, a young 19-year-old man from a noble family, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, was visiting the capital cities of Europe. In the jet set of those days, it's what you did to complete your education. On one occasion, he found himself in the Dusseldorf Art Gallery, and he stood before Dominic Fatir's painting, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, you may know it. It depicts Christ wearing the crown of thorns just before his crucifixion. And underneath is the inscription, "All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me? All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me?" Well, it was the turning point of this young aristocrat's life. He there and then asked the crucified Lord Jesus to save him and went on to serve him for the rest of his life. Dare we this lunchtime ask ourselves the same question that that great painting put to young Zinzendorf? All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me? Often when I'm feeling dry and lethargic in my Christian life, it's by returning to the cross which keeps me going. It might be by spending time meditating on a passage such as Isaiah 53. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all." I might spend a few mornings thinking of the iniquities that I've committed, of the ways in which I've turned my own way, lived my own life. And I might spend a few mornings just ramming into my tiny poo-like brain that it is this God who sent his Son to take the punishment which my rebellion deserved. Or I might do it by meditating on an old hymn such as "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or that Wesley classic, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" How do I keep going in the day-to-day witnessing in the office? By keeping going back to the cross. Because it is at the cross that I see myself as I really am in all my ugly self-centeredness. And it is at the cross that I see my loving God as he really is, desperate to rescue me. And if we spend time meditating on the cross, we will be built up. We will be nurtured and encouraged to keep going as Christians in the city. What are Paul's great motivations to Christian witness? First, Jesus' judgment of us on his return. Second, Jesus' love for us on the cross. And thirdly, Jesus' commission of us as ambassadors. Verse 18, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The third reason that the great apostle told people about Jesus and lived a Christian life is that God had told him to. God had called him to do it. He wasn't motivated so much by guilt as by duty, so much as by anxiety as by honour. God had given Paul the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is a word we hear much of today. In Northern Ireland, great efforts are being made by both the British and Irish governments to bring about reconciliation between nationalists and unionists. In Chechnya, hope is fading that President Yeltsin and General Lebed will be able to bring about a position of peace and reconciliation. Indeed, it is the very word reconciliation which suggests that a period of hostility, of enmity, has previously existed. And it is this idea, this theme of reconciliation, which is at the very heart of Paul's ministry, at the very heart of his witness to Christ. Moreover, it addresses the fundamental problem of mankind. You see, the fundamental problem of mankind is not on which day your takeover will go unconditional. The fundamental problem of mankind is not what new accounting techniques have been developed. No, the fundamental problem of mankind is the hostility that exists between, on the one hand, a rebellious, self-centered mankind, and on the other hand, their holy and just Creator God. Man's problem is not one of ignorance. It's one of rebellion. It's not one of loneliness. It's one of guilt. It's not even one of confusion. It's one of sin. For too long, city workers have asked the question, are there sufficient grounds for me to accept God? when all along we should have been asking the question, is there any way that a holy and just God can accept self-centered, rebellious me? Well, Paul sets out the answer to that great fundamental question in verses 18 to 20. So let's have a quick look at it. Paul says God has taken the initiative to rescue rebellious mankind through Jesus. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And through Jesus' death on the cross, God did not count our sins against us. He didn't require you and me to pay the penalty. God acted to acquit us. But verse 21 makes it clear, doesn't it, that that acquittal did not mean the punishment was forgotten. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God did not count our sins against us. No, he counted them against Christ. It was as if on the cross, Christ stepped into our shoes, as it were, and took all the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. And it was as if on the cross we could step into Christ's shoes and enjoy the intimate relationship which he enjoyed with God the Father. No wonder Luther described verse 21 as the great exchange. Many of you will know the building just down the road from here called the Royal Exchange. Well, this is the Royal Exchange. Jesus, God the Son, substituted for you and me by God the Father. Jesus paid the price. He took the punishment for our rebellion. But you know something? The shock in this passage is that it is not the divine initiative. It is not the divine acquittal. It is not even the divine substitution, which is Paul's main point. Paul's main point is this. There has been a great act of divine delegation. Verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You see, on the one hand, it's all been achieved by God the Father, and yet he leaves the announcing of it to you and me. It is an extraordinary honour. God sent his Son to die, and he trusts us with the ministry, with the message. It's an extraordinary honour. It means that we're not busybodies when we share the gospel with somebody. We are the King's representatives. It's an extraordinary honour, but it's also a great responsibility. Because as the King's representatives, we're called to behave in such a way which enhances the King's reputation, that doesn't sully it. In the language of Titus 2, we're to do all that we can to make that gospel, that good news, attractive. All that we can. In the workplace, that will mean putting into practice much of what we learned last week from that passage in Colossians. It will mean, if we're an employee, taking instructions from our boss. It will mean taking pride in our work. And as a result, it will mean taking the reward which waits in heaven. And if we're bosses, it will mean giving our employees respect, and it will mean giving them fair treatment. It's a great responsibility because on the one hand it calls us to a consistent lifestyle, and on the other it calls us to a consistent message. A message that is consistent with the apostolic New Testament gospel. Just like ambassadors in the diplomatic service, be it Paris, Rome or Bonn, we are not at liberty to invent or change the message. Just like them, we have to speak the mind of our King and Sovereign. And our God and King has revealed his mind to us in the pages of Scripture. Well, what can we do to share that gospel in the office? What can we do to take that very first step in initiating the gospel conversation? I have to say, it is rare for a colleague to come up to me and say, Mark, what can I do to be saved? Much as I would like it. However, many colleagues ask me on a Monday or Tuesday after a bank holiday morning, what did you get up to at the weekend? Many will ask me, are you on for lunch on Tuesday? They are gospel opportunities. And do you know something? I get them every single week. They're great opportunities because it enables me to say I've been to church. But that's when the main battle begins. How do I get from St. Helens to the Saviour? How do I get from church to the cross? Lawyers are also great talkers, probably because we charge by the hour. But we're great talkers. We love discussing the latest newspaper stories, be it the latest on the Sumitomo scandal or the abortion saga of a few weeks ago. So it's up to me to think through those issues, to work at when I read the newspaper, to work at it, to think how can I get a discussion on this issue around the gospel. More blatantly, I pin up the Tuesday lunchtime term card in my office by my desk, hoping one of my colleagues will spot it. And I've occasionally had the guts to ask those colleagues that I know well along to a lunchtime service or to an evangelistic lunch or supper. But I've also got to work hard at relating to people in the office, whether it's watching EastEnders so I can discuss it with my secretary, or watching Mission Impossible so I can discuss it with a guy who sits in the office next door. I recall one such colleague asking me, "You keep referring to life since you became a Christian. How was it that you became a Christian?" Well, if that's not a big alarm bell for a gospel opportunity, I don't know what is. It gave me an opportunity to say a bit about what I was like before I became a Christian. It gave me an opportunity to say what happened to enable me to understand that Jesus died for the punishment that my rebellion against God deserved. And it gave me an opportunity to say a bit about what life's been like since. It was something a Christian friend had suggested I prepare and think about a few years ago. I went through it with this Christian friend under those three headings: what I was like before, what happened, and what it's been like since. And it was a great way of keeping it natural, of keeping it gospel-centered, and more importantly, of keeping it brief. And when I find it a bit difficult with some colleagues to explain what the gospel actually is, what it is that Christians believe, well, I would go back and try and learn a gospel outline. There are some very good ones around: Two Ways to Live, The Bridge, God, Man, God. It might be worth you, if you haven't, or if you need a brush up, giving one of them a go. They help us to be consistent with the gospel of the New Testament. But I take it that this gospel which we're sharing, this sharing of the gospel, isn't to be all cold and clinical. No, like Paul, we should agonize that despite God's divine initiative, despite God's divine acquittal, despite God's divine substitution, so many of our colleagues in this city continue living in rebellion against him and head for judgment without a saviour. If we were to agonize a bit more, I find myself thinking, if I were to be a bit more desperate for the guy next door to me to become a Christian, then perhaps like Paul, I would persuade. Perhaps like Paul, I would implore. And perhaps like Paul, I would urge him to be reconciled to God. And in all of this, I'll be praying like I don't know what, praying that I would have the opportunities and the boldness to take them, praying that I would be godly in the office, praying that I would show my dependence on God in all of this, and that I would want to be part of his great plan for winning this city of London. That's why it's a great idea to meet up with Christians where we work, in twos or threes. It's why it's a great idea to come on Tuesday mornings to the prayer meeting, for the city lunchtime service, for the ministry to the city of St. Helens. So Paul's great motivations to Christian witness. Why bother? First, we shouldn't be too concerned with other people rejecting us. We should live in the light of Jesus' judgment of us on his return. Secondly, we shouldn't be too concerned with getting brownie points from other Christians. We should remember Jesus' love for us on the cross. And third, we shouldn't be too concerned with feeling guilty. We should be motivated by Jesus' ambition of us as ambassadors. Matthew Paris of the Times wrote the following in 1993 about what he saw as Christians' surprising unwillingness to share their so-called good news. He said this: "Friends, if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with a desire to know more, and when I had found out more, to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believed what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavour. Now, I am not proposing that you need to go that far. But isn't it strange that if a non-Christian commentator can spot the link between the gospel and Christian response, that we are so often blind to that link? All that we've heard on these four Tuesdays together, of our need to flee idols and seek first God's kingdom, of our fellowship and unity together as Christians, of our call to godliness in the office, they're all part and parcel of what it means to be a witness for Christ in the city. And yet, if we're honest, we all too often know what it is that we should be doing. We just don't bother. Well, if the coming judgment of our actions by Jesus can't motivate us, if the love shown to us on the cross by Jesus can't motivate us, if the commission of us as ambassadors by Jesus can't motivate us, then frankly, I am at a loss to know what on heaven or on earth could. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we may be forgiven. We thank you that you rescued us from the punishment that we deserved. And we thank you that you long to rescue this city. We pray that we would be your ambassadors where we work. We pray that we would live in such a way and speak such a message that your name would be glorified and many of our colleagues would come to trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to live in the light of your future appraisal of us, and help us to be urgent in sharing the good news. And we ask this through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.